Hey everybody, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. We've got a great question. I can't wait to share this with you in our Q&A segment coming up later. But first, let's get back to the book of Exodus. If you want to open up your Bible to Exodus chapter 12, let's check it out together. All right, let's pick it up at Exodus chapter 12, verse 21. It says, "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Select lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood which is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to slay the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to slay you. You shall observe this rite as an ordinance for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he slew the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did." Okay, so further instruction from Moses here on the Passover. Here's an interesting historical note, which you may have never heard of, but it's really intriguing. Now, obviously, the Passover points forward to the events of Christ's Passion, a Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday. Now, we know that when the Israelites celebrated the Feast of Passover, they did it, as we've been talking about, on the 14th day of their month, which is known as Nisan. And of course, that is the memorial of the evening when God sent the destroying angel, killed the firstborn of all Egypt. And this was the one thing that obviously got Pharaoh to relent and let the people go. Now, with respect to the date, this is really, really of note, because obviously the church, the Catholic Church, when they figure out the date of Easter, it really comes from how our Jewish friends calculate Passover. So what they used to do was they used to use this formula, which was called the computus. And Easter is the first Sunday after the 14th day of the cycle of the moon, which begins on or after March 21st. Now, that might seem really super confusing to you. Don't worry about that. But the reason why I bring this up is because there are a group of heretics who got kicked out of the church, who you maybe have never heard of before, but their false teaching really got started with the date of Easter. So there's a group that were called the Quarto Decimians, or you might say this in English as the 14ers. So what the 14ers did was they basically celebrated Easter on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, whether or not it fell on a Sunday. And by the way, they claimed that the Apostle John himself was the one who passed on this tradition. Highly suspect. Well, obviously other people in the church were not fond of this practice. They said, hey, Christ rose from the dead on Sunday, so Easter has to be on a Sunday. So what most Christians would do, and this would, of course, cover Rome, other parts of the church, they would celebrate Easter on the Sunday that came after Nisan 14, if you will. Now, Pope Victor I, who reigned for about 10 years or so at the end of the second century, 189 AD to about close to 200 AD, 199, most people think. Pope Victor I, he's an interesting pope in history. He actually excommunicated all of the 14ers before he left office. So, all right, what happened to people who believed in their teachings? Well, anybody who passed on prior to the excommunication, they're fine. But the 14ers were officially heretics from that point on. So anybody who stuck to their calculation for Easter, which obviously could have fallen on any day of the week, they were not in good graces anymore. Now, at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, that was when the church officially finalized the current way of calculating the date of Easter. Now, we know that Orthodox Christians and we know this, that they celebrate Easter sometimes on a different Sunday than Catholics do. That's because they use the Julian calendar instead of the Gregorian calendar that's used by Roman Catholics and pretty much everybody else in the world. So isn't that interesting? How about that? Another thing that's intriguing about this passage when Moses instructs the Israelites to take a bundle of hyssop, and that's, of course, a certain plant, and they take the hyssop plant, dip it in the blood of the slain Passover lamb, and that's when they sort of spread the blood over the lintel, the doorposts of their home. Now, hyssop is intriguing. It's really intriguing. It comes up again in the Bible, especially at the crucifixion of Jesus. In a couple places, hyssop is mentioned in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 4, says, "The priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two living clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet stuff and hyssop." I don't know what scarlet stuff is, but sounds pretty bad. At any rate, this is cleansing a person from a skin disease. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 18, it talks about a clean person taking hyssop, dipping it in the water, sprinkling it upon the tent and upon all the furnishings and upon the persons who were there and upon him who touched the bone or the slain or the dead or the grave. In other words, if they came into contact with a dead body, a corpse, something like that, they would be ritually unclean. They had to be cleansed with hyssop. Even the pagan Babylonians, they had this quote-unquote god, small g god, false god called Marduk, which always reminds me of the comic Marmaduke for some reason. But Marduk, there's some prayers to Marduk that feature hyssop, cleansing, that sort of thing. So this was something that was sort of out there in the ancient world. Another biblical verse, this is really famous, Psalm 51. This is David's famous psalm of repentance after he commits adultery with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." But in the New Testament, of course, there is a huge mention of hyssop, and that is in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is on the cross. So let's check this out here in John chapter 19. It says in verse 28 of John 19, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A bowl full of vinegar stood there." So they put a sponge full of the vinegar on hyssop and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So this is really important that John mentions this detail of hyssop. Now, in the other Gospels do talk about, for example, in Mark's Gospel, it talks about Jesus being offered, you know, vinegar mixed with gall. What is this? It's kind of a sour wine. So this vinegar is not vinegar that we might cook with or something like that. This is sort of a sour wine. It's a very cheap wine, and the gall would be some sort of a narcotic that'd be mixed with it. And really what was happening there, where they were trying to ease his pain a little bit. And this is what happened. So this hyssop, now a lot of people say this can't be historical because hyssop was very flimsy. It was almost like a brush. It wasn't like a branch that was very solid or anything like that. So it would have been very easy for the Israelites to sort of paint their doorposts with blood using hyssop. But it doesn't seem useful for bringing a sponge to Jesus on the cross using this plant. It simply wouldn't have been able to reach as high. That's how people think. But don't forget that when it comes to the crucifixion of Jesus, a lot of the things that we've seen in movies or in works of art where the cross is just enormous and it's high above the ground, 15, 20 feet above the ground, that's not what it was like in all likelihood. very often the crucified victim would be pretty much at eye level. So the people passing by would be mocking them right to their face almost. And sometimes the Romans would even just prop up the crosses against a wall or something like that. They weren't always necessarily even planted in the ground. So the person holding the branch of hyssop wouldn't have had to reach that far to use it to get something to hold it to Jesus' mouth. So I don't think that that's a strike against the historicity of this passage at all. But in terms of the hyssop here, it's intriguing because when you go back to the first miracle in John's gospel, that Jesus really inaugurated his public ministry, turning water into wine in John chapter 2, the people were thirsty. The people were thirsty. He turned water into wine. Now Jesus is thirsty, and he gets offered this sour wine. What's also intriguing is that Mary is at the foot of the cross, just as Mary was present at that wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. In fact, it's at her instigation that Jesus does this public miracle. He says, do whatever he tells you to the servants. And that's what we have to do as well. We have to do whatever Jesus tells us. And at that time, Jesus had said to her, woman, why are you trying to involve me? And he's not being rude to his mother, because he's calling her woman because she is the new Eve. He is the new Adam. She is the new Eve. Woman, my hour has not yet come. And all throughout the Gospel of John, we're getting set for the hour of power, if you will, the hour of Jesus' redemption. Well, now it's happening. Now it's happening at the cross. And guess who is there? The woman, Mary, is also there. This is his hour. And Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding. Well, he is the divine bridegroom, and his bride, the church, will be born from his side. As he is pierced after his death, water and blood flow from his side, which of course are symbolic of the sacraments. That was a real medical condition that happened. The pericardial sac around the heart would have been engorged with fluid, so it would have looked like blood and water coming out of the side of Jesus. And so an incredible scene here, and it's fulfilled at the cross in John chapter 19. So it's intriguing to me that hyssop is mentioned here, because Jesus is that Passover lamb who was slain on our behalf. As St. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, for our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. He was the unblemished lamb, the sinless Son of God, who becomes as sin and receives the punishment that we so richly deserve. He takes it on our behalf if we commit ourselves to God. So this is just so amazing here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writes, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And John notes in his gospel that when Jesus is being slain, that was the exact hour the Passover lambs were slain in the temple, just steps away from where he was at Mount Calvary. So how incredibly poignant and fulfilling that is of Scripture, what we see here in the book of Exodus. You're listening to The Faith Explained. I'm your host, Cale Clark. Another intriguing note from this passage that we read today in chapter 12 is what Moses says. He says, you shall observe this as a rite of ordinance for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And it's intriguing because in the Greek translation of this passage, it uses the word liturgia, which is liturgy, the work of the people, the Passover liturgy, which was known as the Haggadah. And goes on to say, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he slew the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads in worship. So this was an act of worship to Almighty God. And so again, what we have here is a catechism. And to this day, when the Jews celebrate Passover, the youngest in the family asks, why is this night different from all other nights? And then the father of the family, if he's still living, if he has passed away, the oldest son in the family then recounts the story of the Passover. And so this is a means of catechism. This is a question and answer catechism, if you will. And so it was instituted so that future generations would not forget what God has done for them. The idea is to activate your memory. This is Dozman says in his commentary. The questions require a response, and that is supposed to activate your memory, which recalls and shapes the event of salvation. In other words, it has to become yours. We do this as well at Mass, in that we don't just recall these past events. This is something that is made present to us. It's mystical time travel. We've spoken about this, anamnesis. Do this in remembrance of me. It's not just remembering, it's anamnesis. That was the actual word that was used. It means to make present. Amazing. The bonds of time and space are lifted. Now, in the Catholic Church, we have several catechisms like this as well. And I think it's a really effective teaching tool, a Q&A format. The compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church is issued in a question and answer format. And so is the old Baltimore Catechism. Many of you remember this so well. The Baltimore Catechism is still great. In part one of the Catechism, it says this. Here's question number one. Who made the world? The answer is God made the world. Question two, who is God? Answer, God is the creator of heaven and earth and of all things. Question three, what is man? Man is a creature composed of body and soul and made to the image and likeness of God. It goes on, question number six, why did God make you? God made me to know him, to love him, and to serve him in this world, and to be happy with him forever in heaven. Everyone remembers that one. And of course, heaven is the true promised land. Question nine, what must we do to save our souls? To save our souls, we must worship God by faith, hope, and charity. That is, we must believe in him, hope in him, and love him with all our heart. Question 10, how shall we know the things which we are to believe? We shall know the things we are to believe from the Catholic Church, through which God speaks to us. And question 11, where shall we find the chief truths which the Church teaches? We shall find the chief truths which the Church teaches in the Apostles' Creed. It's just so great, isn't it, the Baltimore Catechism? I love it. And so this is an effective teaching method that really goes back to the very beginning with Moses and the people of God at the first Passover. I'm K.O. Clark. Thanks for joining me for this Exodus series on the Faith Explained. But we're not done yet. Like I said, we've got a fantastic question from our Q&A mailbag. So that's coming up right now. And if you want to ask me a question on the Faith Explained, you can simply send me an email, faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com, or find me on Twitter, @KaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. All right, let's go to the mailbag right now. So today's question comes to us from Todd in Tampa, Florida. And he writes this, hi, Kale. I was hoping you could explain the origins of our faith regarding Mary not suffering during childbirth. Is this doctrine or more of a traditional belief? And if she did not feel suffering during childbirth because of the lack of original sin within her, did she feel pain throughout her life? I'm certain she felt emotional suffering in seeing Jesus himself suffer, but what about physical pain? Recently, I saw the first episode of the second season of the awesome show called The Chosen. There was a great monologue by Mary that had created a discussion between Catholics and other Christians. This monologue was Mary describing her childbearing with Jesus and alluded to the normal, quote-unquote, birth of God. Thankful for your shows, Todd, Tampa, Florida. Hey, Todd, thank you very much for listening to not only this show, but also the Kale Clark Show right here on Relevant Radio, which airs at 5 p.m. Central later today. Yeah, this question comes up a lot, and I have to confess, first of all, I have not yet seen this episode of The Chosen. It's creating a lot of buzz, this made-for-the-web show directly to consumers, if you will, on the life of Jesus. Pretty popular, though. And whenever there is a movie about the life of Christ that comes out that features his birth, it always creates a lot of discussion between Catholics and Protestants because of the question of, did Mary suffer pain during childbirth? And I remember a few years ago, there's a movie that came out called The Nativity, which featured Mary crying out in pain when Jesus was born. And a lot of Catholics say, well, that's how you know it's not a Catholic movie, because we don't teach this. Well, what does the church really believe about this? And is this something that all Catholics must believe as a matter of faith? Let's look into it together. Okay, so let me just first say the reason why Catholics think that Mary did not experience pains during labor when giving birth to her Lord is because of the fact that she was conceived without original sin. This is what's known as the Immaculate Conception, the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. It has nothing to do with the conception of our Lord, the virginal conception of our Lord in the womb of Our Lady. This has to do with Mary being conceived, although she was conceived in the normal way. She was conceived without original sin. You can read more about this in the Catechism in paragraphs 490 to 493. Now, as we read in the book of Genesis, and you can definitely go back to the Genesis series on the Faith Explained program in our archives, here's what it says in Genesis 3:16. This is God speaking to the woman, Eve, after the original sin. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So the thought is, if Mary was preserved from the stain of original sin, well, then she doesn't have the consequence of pain in childbirth. So that's an intriguing theological argument that a lot of non-Catholics really scratch their head when thinking about it. But there seems to be some biblical passages that kind of back this up. And sometimes when we're dealing with non-Catholic Christians, sometimes they won't necessarily buy an argument unless you can use a biblical verse to back it up. All right, well, let's look at one verse here that's really intriguing from Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, verse 22. It says this, listen, an uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she was delivered of a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Now that's an intriguing verse for sure in Isaiah 66:22. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she was delivered of a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? It's hard to find anything in creation that we could apply this verse to other than the birth of our Lord. Now, some fathers of the church also looked at Luke's gospel, specifically Luke chapter 2, verse 7, which says, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, You can take this argument as you will. I don't know if some people might not find this a convincing argument, but St. Thomas Aquinas, who apparently was building upon the work of St. Jerome here, he said, hey, there's no way Mary could have done this if she suffered labor pains, because what does she have to do? She wraps the infant in swaddling clothes. She does it herself, and then she lays Christ in a manger. So she wouldn't have been able to do this if she had actually suffered labor pains. Hey, you know, a midwife would have done this. That's what was done when Jesus was born at that time. I don't know if that's a great argument necessarily. There's lots of even modern day stories about women giving birth and going right back to work in the field, that kind of thing. But let's look at the magisterial teaching of the church. Now, again, the church has never defined this doctrine officially that Mary did not suffer pain in childbirth, but a lot of church fathers definitely believe this. In fact, here's what it says in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. It says, as the conception itself transcends the order of nature, so also the birth of our Lord. Just as the rays of the sun penetrate without breaking or injuring in the least the solid substance of glass, so after a like but more exalted manner did Jesus Christ come forth from his mother's womb without injury to her maternal virginity. How about that? It also goes on to say that from Eve we are born children of wrath. From Mary we have received Jesus Christ. To Eve it was said, in sorrow shall you bring forth children. Mary was exempt from this law. For preserving her virginal integrity inviolate, she brought forth Jesus without experiencing, as we've already said, any sense of pain. So the new Eve is free because she was free from original sin, and the church also thinks actual sin as well. One more little quote here, and this is from Pope Alexander III, who wrote this in the year 1169. He said, Mary conceived without shame, gave birth without pain. So this is a very common understanding of the church throughout history in East and also in the West. Now, it's in the liturgy, really, that sacred tradition comes to life. This is from the East. This is from the Byzantine Catholic liturgy of Christmas, the Nativity. Listen to this. It says, behold, the image of the Father and his unchangeable eternity has taken the form of a servant. Without suffering, he has come forth to us from an all-pure virgin, and yet he has remained unchanged. He is true God as he was before, and he has taken on himself what he had not been, becoming man out of his love for all. So this idea is, without suffering, he has come forth to us. So there's that. And also, let's give you something from the West here. Before the liturgy was changed, before 1969, in the Latin Rite, here's another mass prayer from the old Latin Rite, translated into English, of course. In your divine wisdom, you planned the redemption of the human race and decreed that the new Eve should stand by the cross of the new Adam. As she became his mother by the power of the Holy Spirit, so by a new gift of your love, she was to be a partner in his passion. And she who had given him birth without the pains of childbirth was to endure the greatest of pains in bringing forth to new life the family of your church. So Todd, as you wrote in your email, the greatest pain of Mary, of course, was in giving birth to the church, her other sons and daughters. How did she do that? Becoming our spiritual mother at the foot of the cross, watching her son die. The internal pain was probably unfathomable. It's something we can't really comprehend. But I hope in that brief answer I've shown you that this was a common understanding throughout all history within the church, saints, popes, and even in the liturgy. This was taught most clearly that Mary as the new Eve did not suffer pain in childbirth. If anybody else listening has a question, why not fire it off to me by email, faith@relevantradio.com. Until the next episode of The Faith Explained, this is Cale Clark. I'll catch you later today on The Cale Clark Show at 5 p.m. Central, and tomorrow again at 12:30, or on the podcast for The Faith Explained. God bless you.